Good to be sharing God's word with you again this morning. And we're looking back at the second part of our series of Heaven and Earth. So if you turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 with me, we'll continue with that and hopefully we'll be blessed what God has for us this morning. Special welcome to our visitors as well. Hope you're blessed by what you hear and what you see this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 to 5. You're probably very familiar with this passage. You probably should be. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened. Now, quickened means made alive, okay? Who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit this time to him. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the redemption which we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have been quickened, we have been made alive in Jesus because of the grace that you have had for us. By your grace, we have been saved by simply believing, by simply putting our faith in you. Father, you have given us something that we cannot comprehend. But we will thank you and praise you for the rest of eternity for what we have. And we will rejoice this morning for that sake and for how wonderful you are. I pray this morning that our hearts will be opened to your word, to its truth, to the impact that it has in our lives and the way it's changed our lives. And I pray that it would continue to help us to grow, that we might be a blessing to each other, to those people that are in need, who are living in darkness, but also that our lives may completely glorify you in everything we do and say. Father, I pray that you'd be glorified in our midst, and I pray that we would continue, Father, to walk along your paths. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever, and we live in a pretty big city, how many people in Melbourne? 5 million? Have we hit 5 million? 5 million is a pretty big number when you think of it. And it's a lot of people to be condensed in a particular area. Although Melbourne's a sprawling metropolis, it's a lot of people living in the same area. And have you ever wondered how dependent we are on the energy that we consume each and every day? So we consume an enormous amount of electricity, which is in Melbourne, powered by coal. Okay, most of us come from your lawn, and we consume a huge amount of petrol or oil that helps all the transportation go around. Essentially, have you ever wondered what would happen if that stopped? I mean, our governments are in a constant state of anxiety about this particular thing, because if there's not enough energy flowing into a city will grind to a halt. And if a city grinds to a halt, that is very bad on a number of levels. Countries go to war for energy, and they fight for resources. And as those things get smaller and smaller over time, things get more and more desperate. Countries have fought over oil reserves, and they've fought over water, and they've fought over a whole heap of different things. But our nations are dependent upon power sources to produce electricity for homes, for industry, fuel for transportation and other things. Without a reliable energy production, a country will suffer greatly. When Adelaide's electricity supply went down, homes couldn't put on air conditioners and cool themselves down. Hospitals were under threat. Well, if the electricity supply goes out in the hospital, and they've got normally a backup supply, but that backup supply doesn't last forever. So if electricity goes down for weeks at a time, and can you imagine in a hospital what that would be like? If oil stopped being pumped from the ground, and there were no more cars, and there were no more trucks delivering food, how long do you reckon Melbourne would last? What would happen? Actually, it would descend into utter chaos, because if you can't get the food from your supermarket, where will you get food? If it's if oil production stopped and there was no transportation of food in the quantities that we're used to, then the supermarkets would shut down. We would end up, if electricity went down as well, we would end up going back to a rural lifestyle. Everyone would flow out of cities again, back into farms and live, and we'd be spread all over the place. So it's only because of the huge amount of electricity and oil that's being consumed are cities able to exist. Without those things, cities don't exist. They descend into chaos. I mean, how long do can people live without these days? I wouldn't have woken up this morning without this thing. We are completely dependent on electricity as one source of energy for our daily life. But imagine in your mind, if the electricity and oil stopped being supplied, what would happen to us as a city and as a country and as a world? That becomes a picture of what happened to the world when sin came into scene. That's what happened when heaven became disconnected from the earth. The life-giving force that was once available to the world, okay, through heaven, from directly from God's throne, became severed when sin entered the scene. And you know what happened? The world began to die. You see, if you cut the electricity supply and the gas supply from Melbourne, it doesn't die in a second, does it? It slowly winds down and will die a very miserable and long death. There will be a lot of conflict within the city because people will be fighting over resources. There'll be a lot of confusion. There'll be people who die. The ones who are most vulnerable will die first. The ones who are stronger will then try to work out ways of providing for their families and for themselves. It would enter into an utter confusion and chaos. But that's what we see in our world, isn't it? Today's sermon is the second sermon in this series that I'm calling Heaven and Earth. And it's about what happened when heaven became disconnected from the earth. Let's just recap first what we saw last week. Last week we examined the wonder of the earth and the universe around us and understood that all of this vastness that we see in the universe and the intricacy and the absolute minute detail clearly points to the existence of a supreme being, one with infinite power and infinite wisdom. And we looked at Psalm 19, verses 1 to 3, more specifically, and it says to the chief musician, a psalm of David, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." There is no language. There is no place in this world where that you can't look up into the sky and see what the Bible calls the firmament. And if you think of it, the word firmament. When the ancients, when the people who didn't have the light that we have in our cities today, which blot out most of the stars. So most of the stars we can't see. You understand that, don't you? That's why if you go to a campsite somewhere, all of a sudden you look up in the sky and you say, where do all those stars come from? It's because we have so much light pollution, in a sense, okay, there are because of the street lights, that they blot out the light from the stars. So when you go out of the city and you look up at this beautiful black sky and you see these stars and you see the Milky Way, okay, this band of stars in the middle, what they realized was that they all moved in unison. Okay? Everything stayed fixed. So it looks like a firmament. It looks like something that's fixed, that's going around. And they're all the stars that are a long way away from us, but they look fixed. And that's why they came up with constellations. Because as you're looking up, and that constellation's moved from there to there to there to there over time, you realize, oh, that looks like something. And to recognize it and to remember what that is, or that patch of sky, they came up with constellations. So they came up with names like Orion and Sagittarius and Leo and all those things, because it actually reminded, it helped them to track what part of the firmament was above them at that particular time. And they realized that that also changed with the years and the seasons, but they were always there, always in relation to each other. All of the constellations always were in the same order every time. And then they noticed there were some strange things going on, because there were some little things that tended to move in a different way. They didn't match all the other stars and all the other lights they saw in the sky, and they called those things planets. Or they were called wanderers, because planets didn't follow the same track as stars. So planets are essentially, just the word planets means wanderers, because they didn't follow the same thing. So just a bit of an astronomy lesson for you. But you can't look up at the universe. You can't look around and see the amazing order that we see and not wonder to yourself, where did this all come from? Can this all come about by chance? Now, scientists, in all their brilliance, have determined that it all came by a fluke. But there's an agenda behind it, because science has shifted over the last 100 years from being having a base, okay, or having a foundation of God, and looking up at the stars and saying, look at what God created, let's find out more about what God created, to, oh, let's look up at the sky, there is no creator, let's find out how it got here, and let's try and work out how these things can get here by absolute chance. And they've convinced themselves for that. But we also saw that as the world scientists find out more and more information about creation, and as they see further and further into the universe and delve deeper and deeper into the atom, they discover more and more detail. The more they look, the more they find. The more complicated it looks, the more intricate it seems. And apart from the immensity and beauty of the universe, all the laws and the atoms and the particles and the planets and all the various things that we see and all the things that they measure are all so finely balanced that it doesn't make sense. How can something be so finely balanced and everything work in such a clockwork manner that life can exist? And if you change any of those particular variables, if you change any of those, the size of an atom or the size of a force, if you change any of those things, the universe does not exist. It collapses. Yet we see a universe which is so beautiful in its scope, and also a universe which is made for life. And the clear message from creation is that God is real, and that God is worthy of our worship when we consider what's around us. Romans 1:20, we saw, says, "For the invisible things of him," that's his attributes, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So the Bible says very clearly that mankind is without excuse. If he comes and says there is no God, the Bible does not give him excuse or room for that. Not only is the universe a clear declaration of the attributes of God, but the Bible also revealed itself as a special revelation given by God who created all of these things. We saw how the Bible recorded the circle of the earth. Do you remember we spoke about the first time they went into space, they took a photograph of the earth as this blue marble sitting in the middle of black space, and how that was celebrated around the world, and how it's still used as one of the most copied photographs ever. But we saw how the Bible recorded thousands of years before how the circle of the earth hangeth in space upon nothing. Who went up there to see that there's a circle of the earth hanging on nothing? It recorded the scientific existence of scientific principles that were only confirmed or discovered thousands of years later. The Bible is the Creator's revelation to mankind. It proves itself over and over and over again. And as we studied the book of Revelation the other night with the young adults, we discover that the Bible is filled with prophecies about what was to come hundreds and thousands of years later, and they've been confirmed to have happened. And most of those prophecies have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Hundreds of years before, the Bible said this is where he was going to be born. This is what he was going to do. This is how he was going to die. This is how he was going to rise from the grave. And he did, confirmed all of those things. The Bible is the Creator's revelation to mankind. And as we look further, we discover that that in all of the universe, the earth is absolutely unique. There is nothing in the universe, as vast as it is, like this place. It is the only place that has life. Despite all the listening and the looking and whatever else it is, sorry for all you UFO buffs, there are none. They don't exist. If you're wondering what they may be, have a look at a particular group of beings that may have popped into this world without permission. But the earth is a unique place. Because it has life, because there is DNA in this world, because of the combination of all the elements and gases and rocks and all the different things that are able to produce life, the water that we have, and the way this earth is situated with our ozone layer and radiation belt and atmosphere and the way it revolves around the sun and its rotation, everything is so perfectly balanced in this place that it is so unique, but it is also so precious. There is no place more precious in the universe than this place. It is vastly more important and interesting than the rest of the universe put together, which is simply a collection of stars, galaxies, dust and gas. Lovely to look at, but really not much more than that. And because of that, the Bible records that when God created the earth, the angels rejoiced. They realized how different it was. It tells us in Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. But God's creation is more than the earth and the universe. It includes the existence of a place invisible to our senses, much like dark matter that scientists are chasing after at the moment. Can't measure it, can't see it. They think it's there, but they can't see it anywhere. They can't measure it, they can't see it, they can't detect it. It's a realm where God's throne exists and where angels live. The Bible also gives us some description about this kingdom and some of its beauty. So we're going to have a look at some of those examples. When God peeled back the veil that separates heaven from earth to show some of the people in our world what his dominion looks like, we're going to have a look at that. And the first example we're going to look at is when God gave a special invitation to Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel to come up the top of a mountain. And he was going to show them something that they'd never seen before. Turn to Exodus chapter 24, verse 9, because I'm sure they got a bit of a surprise when they went up there. Exodus chapter 24, verse 9 and 10 says, then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel. And look at this verse. And they saw the God of Israel. And there were under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. Now that's a small description. Not too much detail in that one over there. But what we have is that they saw God in heaven. They saw a pavement of sapphire stone, and as it were, it says in its clearness. So it was transparent. God gave them a glimpse of himself from where they were. Turn to Ezekiel with me, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26, because God also gave this fellow an amazing vision of angels and wheels and all different types of things. But there's a particular passage where he sees heaven, and once again he sees the same sort of thing. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 26. Ezekiel now sees a little bit more detail. He sees more than these fellows saw. And it says there, and above the firmament, there was over their heads, now these are these angelic beings, was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was a likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the colour of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Interesting response. Ezekiel saw heaven's throne now. And he saw the one that sat upon the throne. And this being that he saw there had the likeness of a man. It had the appearance or the form of a human, but glowing with fire, glowing with glory. And it says round about that throne, that glory created what he describes as something like a rainbow effect that went all around the throne. Imagine that in your head, right? You're imagining that, aren't you? So we had this sapphire pavement, we have a sapphire throne, we had this glowing being that's sitting upon this throne with this effect of like a rainbow that's spreading out all the way around. And his response was to fall down on his face. The right response. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6 with me. Isaiah chapter 6. God gives Isaiah a vision similar again. We have a bit more detail about this being in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1. And it says here, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now we have this bit more detail. We have this king who's sitting on a throne, and he has a train, okay? And a train is literally what's coming behind you, you know what I mean? You had royal robes, and his train filled the entire temple with its glory. And it says there that around him were these angelic beings with six wings. And all they were doing were just crying out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So we have more detail. Is the picture getting more detailed for you now? Well, I'll give you one more. The Apostle John, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, sees a vision of God. Revelation chapter 4 verse 1 says, After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened up in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow, I've heard that one before, round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now that confuses completely. What is this throne room looking like? It's not... See, it started off fairly simple, and now we've got angelic beings. We have elders sitting around the throne praising God. We have, as he mentions as well, like this crystal pavement, and we have this like it looks like clear, but we have this being, and from this being are proceeding lightning and thunder and voices. Isn't it lovely when you think about how the Bible gives us a glimpse of heaven? And how, see, that's four testimonies, right? That's 4 different people. And we started with Moses. We went to Ezekiel. We went to Isaiah. We went to John. Essentially from the beginning of the Bible to the end, okay? And they all saw the same being. Each one gave us a bit more detail as to what they saw, but together they present this unbelievable picture of who this being is that we call God. But there will come a day, the Bible says, when God... See, he's done this for selected people, for people who are his, okay? But there will come a day, the Bible says, when God will actually pull back the curtain that separates earth and heaven, and the people of the world will see him. And the way they respond, their response to that will be absolute dread and fear. Because it will be during the time of the tribulation, when mankind has essentially turned away from God completely and the earth is as evil as it possibly can be. Turn to another couple of chapters forward in Revelation chapter 6, verse 14. Revelation chapter 6, verse 14 says this: "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bond man and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Can you imagine that scene? When God peels back this window and they look up and they're able to see his throne, and they are absolutely terrified by it. And their response is not to glorify him. They know what they've done. They know they're in trouble and that time's up. And instead of actually praising him and worshiping him, they hide themselves under rocks. They hide themselves in caves and hope for the rocks to fall on top of them, because they don't want to deal with his return. The one they see is Jesus Christ on that throne, the Son of God. In all of these examples, God gives us a vision of his throne, of his throne room. It's like he opened up just to that. But that's not just heaven. That's not all of heaven. He gave us a glimpse of his throne. But heaven is bigger than that. Heaven is the place where all of the angels exist. And there are multitudes of them. And I suspect that heaven is vast compared to the... If the universe is this big, I don't suspect heaven's just a little room. Heaven is probably huge. We may, apart from God's throne, we may not have been given a detailed description of the rest of heaven and what that's like. But we do know some things about heaven from the scriptures. Heaven, obviously, is where God's throne is. Okay, so God's throne is in heaven. It's a place where a range of angelic beings exist, including cherubim, seraphim, and even things the Bible calls beasts. Okay, you'll notice some of those had looked very weird. Okay, even some of them which were made to look like earth animals. Okay, so some of them look like a lion or had the face of an eagle. Okay, it seems that heaven is also a place of extraordinary beauty and glory because God's glory emanates directly from his throne throughout heaven. It must be an absolutely beautiful place and full of glory. We also know that sickness and death don't exist there. It doesn't decay. And sin doesn't exist there either. The angels that exist in heaven follow God's commands. That's why when the Lord taught his followers to pray, he told them this, and if you want to turn there, you can, but in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 to 10, it says, "After this manner, therefore pray ye." So pray like this, Jesus says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come to the earth, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In contrast, so while the angels are obeying God in heaven, and there is no sin, no sickness, no death, no decay in heaven, the earth is contrasted to that. The earth is filled with sin and death and decay. And it's because of man's sin that the entire universe that we live in is actually dying. The universe is winding down. Science tells us that. It's winding down. It's like a clock that's been ever had one of those clocks? No one winds up clocks anymore, do they? Who ever wound up a clock in their life? Has anyone ever had a wind-up clock? See, new generation, they're missing on so much. With those little, then the bell, that rings the bell like that. Well, there used to be clocks, for those of you who are younger, okay? There used to be clocks that you have to wind up every day. So you'd wind them up, you'd set your alarm, and then you'd leave it there and it'd ring the bell in the morning for you, okay? That's a long time ago. But the universe, the scientists tell us, looks like, a bit like a clock that's being wound up, that is slowly winding down. And what we do know from the Bible is that the fall of man brought death and destruction to the entire universe. Somehow, in some way, our fall into sin and rebellion against God brought death not just to this world, but to the entire cosmos. The universe changed on that day. And everything we see around us, from the furthest space to here, is winding down. The whole universe is dying a slow death. Science confirms this and suggests that at one time the universe was in a much more orderly state. Now it's become less orderly. There is less energy to work with. It's heading towards disorder. Everything dies. And the universe itself is heading towards death, albeit in a very long time. But while the universe we live in is dying, and people die, and animals die, and everything eventually dies and decays, heaven doesn't. Nothing in heaven dies, doesn't decay. The angels that live there don't die, they don't get sick, they don't suffer. Decay is not present. I hope that you remember from last week that apart from the existence of life on this planet, one of the most important things that makes life or this earth so absolutely unique and special in the universe is that this planet is the intersection or was the intersection between heaven and earth. It was where the universe connected. Well, it's still the case, I believe. But something's changed. At one time, there was no death or decay on the earth. But after sin, there was. The scriptures tell us that because of sin, death came into the world. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Now this is exactly what God warned Adam would happen if he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Turn to Genesis chapter 2 with me for a moment. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. So the Lord God said very clearly in Genesis 2:16, Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Once Adam and Eve disobeyed God and brought sin into the perfect garden which God had made for them, and into the world, which was perfect in its completeness that God had made, death entered into the world and something became disconnected. Man died spiritually and as a result began dying physically. You see, if they hadn't sinned, Adam and Eve would never have died physically. Along with the rest of the universe, mankind has only experienced death and decay after that. The final solitary item, which could still provide that life and energy to overcome that death and decay, was one thing. And God called it the tree of life. Okay? And he made a choice. God made a decision not to allow them to have access to that tree of life any longer. Do you remember the story? Turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. There was one thing that was still connected to heaven, which was the conduit, which was the channel from which that energy could still flow. And God says in Genesis 3:22, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims," that's angels, "and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Now look at that picture there. God plants a garden. He takes Adam. He creates him, puts him in the garden, to live in a perfect environment. That garden was a place where God walked with man. And that tree, which he planted in the middle of the garden, was now guarded by soldiers, heaven's soldiers, with a flaming sword, so no one could get there anymore. And it was, I submit, the connection still that was between heaven and earth. It was the only true channel left of heaven's life and energy, which was still flowing from God's throne. The life that God had made available to mankind had now been cut, had now been severed. And why, do you might ask, why did God not allow them to go to the tree of life? They could have lived forever. Well, if they were allowed to go to that tree forever, they would have been separated from God forever. When God created the earth along with the Garden of Eden, heaven and earth existed together and were connected in a way that ensured the universe that we live in was constantly energized by heaven's life that was coming directly from God's throne. Mankind dwelt with God in the garden in perfect harmony. The garden itself was a form of paradise, what we call. The garden was a place where heaven and earth could freely exist together. There was no sin on the earth. It was the same as heaven. It was physical, but it was also spiritual. It was in perfect harmony. And I suspect that the reason we find Satan was able to enter the garden and masquerade as a serpent was that that was a place where the doorway existed between heaven and earth. And he got through that door and came straight to that garden. It was God's intention that heaven and earth continue to coexist like this forever, though. But man severed that perfect union. The fall of man made that coexistence impossible. When mankind chose sin over God, the earth became ruined and an imperfect place. God's realm, being perfect and pure and purely holy, was no longer able to coexist with our realm, and heaven and earth were driven apart. And there's only one thing that breaks this rule: when heaven chooses to intersect once again with earth in particular places. When heaven touches the earth, we find strange things happening. We find extraordinary things happening. We find what we call miracles, because they circumvent what we're used to seeing. The touch of heaven came most emphatically, came most clearly when the Son of God came into this world. When he came into this world, whatever he touched changed. And he was the one whom Moses and the elders of Israel and Isaiah and Ezekiel and John saw. He was that fiery being sitting on that throne who came to this world. And John has another description of him that's similar in Revelation when he sees him again. He sees him as this glowing being. When he came to the earth, the life and power source of heaven was present within him. He was a son of God. That tree of life, which channeled God's life, giving energy, was present within him. The decaying laws of nature within our universe could not function in the same way in his presence. At his touch, at his command, people who were crippled could walk again. Those who were blind could see again. Those with leprosy were completely restored again. Those that were dead came back to life again. With his command, the raging seas became calm. The water became a footpath for him. Food miraculously multiplied when it was not enough. Jesus became the intersection between heaven and earth again. The forces of nature were superseded and even reversed. Forget about clean energy, sun and wind and all those types of things, or nuclear or fossil fuels. The life-giving energy that flows from the throne of God is perfect and limitless. Where Jesus went, heaven went and invaded a dead and barren world. And he offered his life, or this life, to all those who are spiritually dead and barren. Turn to John chapter 7 with me for a moment, because our world became spiritually barren when we sinned and we became disconnected from heaven. And Jesus offers that life again. See, we died spiritually, but that life is available through Jesus again. To all who put their faith in him, he says, I can give you that life again. In John chapter 7, verse 37, John chapter 7, verse 37 says, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried and saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But look at what John says in verse 39. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. You know what that water is? The power of the Holy Ghost. And isn't it any wonder that the Bible says when the world is restored, when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, it says there's a river flowing from his throne that feeds all of the nations. That's because the Holy Spirit is given freely to the entire world. The living water is the water that flows directly from his throne. And that water is the Holy Spirit of God, which a person can receive into their heart when they believe in Jesus Christ and receive him as their Lord and Savior. It is this life-giving water that brings a spiritually dead person back to life. Those spiritually dead are made spiritually alive again. Turn back to the very first passage that we read, because we're going to close up with this now. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. to remind us about what's happened to us. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened." He's made us alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Do you know who that is? That's the devil. That's the one who stole this world. "The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation." We were all like that, it says. Our conversation is our lifestyle in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who was rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. When Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually, and they began to die physically. The universe is winding down. And that's why you see at the beginning the length of life in the early people in this world were like 900, and then they slowly get lower and lower and lower, and we're now limited to about 120. Okay? That's because the universe wound down to a point to where we are today. And it's because heaven and earth became disconnected. Now, even though heaven and earth are still disconnected, the Lord has made himself the connection. He is our tree of life to heaven again for all who put their faith in him. This passage clearly describes the process about what's happened to us when we were saved. To be quickened together means we were dead before, and as a result of our salvation, when we receive Christ, we receive that life-giving Holy Spirit who now resides within us. He is the energy that we've received back within us, who has quickened our own dead spirits and has given us life again. We now have new life in him. And though our physical bodies and this world are not redeemed yet, they're not fixed yet. This world still needs to be redone. Okay? It doesn't need a remodel. It actually needs to be completely recreated. And God is going to do that later on. There will come a day, though, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And we will receive, the Bible says, new bodies as a result that will match our living spirits. If you've not received Christ as your Savior this morning, if you haven't put your faith in him, if you don't believe that he is the Son of God who came into this world to die for our sins and put himself on a cross, laid himself to be crucified and rose again on that third day for our sins, and that his blood can cleanse us from our sins. If you haven't believed in that, which is simply the gospel, the Bible says you are still spiritually dead. On the outside, hey, we all look the same, huh? Because the bodies are still dying. But on the inside, there are two types of people in this world. There are those who have been made alive, and there are those who are still dead. And if you haven't put your faith in Christ and you haven't been reconnected back to God, you have not been made alive spiritually, and therefore you will die both spiritually and physically. And the physical death, as hard as that is nowhere near as bad as a spiritual death, which means an eternity disconnected from God, his presence, and away from love and anything that you feel is worth having. If you have received salvation, then God expects you to use your life as a testimony. As a testimony of his grace and a witness of Jesus Christ. To share the gospel of Jesus by word and deed with those people who are still dead and living in darkness. He is the healing of the nations. He is the one who they need so desperately to know. The remedy for this world's ills are in the gospel, and the gospel points to Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you have life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. have life. As God says in his word, choose life. God presents before us and he gives man a choice. And he says, you have before you life and death. Choose life. Because it's simply a choice. It doesn't need to be worked for. It doesn't need to be earned. You don't have to go through your whole life trying to prove yourself to God. No, he's done all the proving himself. He knows we can't prove anything because we are dead and decaying. And a dead man really can't prove much, can they? God has a plan. He's had a plan from the beginning to bring heaven and earth back together. And we're the beginning of that reunion. God bless you.